1 Corinthians chapter 3. In just a minute I'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Just to set this up, Paul, you'll remember, has just explained to his readers that neither he nor Apollos were worthy of the following that they had gained among those in the Corinthian church. As might be expected, given human nature, when Paul and Apollos began teaching those in the Corinthian church the things of the Lord from the Word of God, they began to take sides. They began to divide themselves into cliques. Some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. And Paul said, stop that. Why? Because neither Paul nor Apollos were anything. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. As I mentioned in our last study, you might be the best seed planter in the world, and you might be teamed up with the best waterer in the world, but unless that meticulous and miraculous process that God has sovereignly ordained to create plant life from a dead seed takes place, unless this dead seed placed into the ground undergoes this miraculous transformation into the plant that it's destined to become, you will go hungry. The farmer can plant as many seeds as he wants. He can water it as often as it needs to be watered. But unless God provides the increase, that farmer will go hungry. Now again, this doesn't mean that planting and watering are not important to the process, because they are. But the results are to be left up to God, who alone receives the glory for what is produced in the end. Let's continue reading at verse 9, because Paul goes on here to elaborate quite effectively on the premise that he's just established. He writes this. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, I realize that's a mouthful. So let's immediately begin to unpack what Paul's saying here. First of all, it's important for us, anytime we're doing expository study, it's important for us to break the passage down into its individual constituent parts. We have to take each component, consider it separately, and put the whole thing back together into a cohesive whole. That's the goal of Bible study. And if you're not doing your Bible study that way, you're missing out on a rich blessing, because there are so many things in each component of a passage that it's really doing the word a disservice to just take the big chunks and then study those. Now, you can grow from that. You can glean from that, certainly. All of God's Word is profitable, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy. But there's something very important about breaking it down into its individual components, and I'll show you how that's so, even in understanding this passage this morning. First of all, it's important that we understand what Paul means when he says that he and Apollos are God's fellow workers. This is important because there are some who have used this passage to argue that the ministers of the gospel are in some sort of cooperative partnership with God. In other words, those who serve in pastoral roles are responsible for carrying out their God-given duties or doing their part, and God is responsible for doing His part, and the two parties work together to bring about God's desired ends. It's almost as if there are people who believe that the pastor is indispensable in God's salvific plan. That's just not true. It's not true for reasons we'll see in just a moment. Now, breaking this passage down even further, we understand that this erroneous conclusion that can be developed from this, which is that without his co-laborers or those working with him to ensure that his particular ends are met, this implies, if not outright states, that God is incapable of doing this by himself. Those who believe this actually reverse engineer this passage we just looked at in our last study. They insist that in order for God to provide the increase, the seed must be planted and watered by others. Now, I hope you can see immediately that that's not the case at all. If you know anything at all about the Word of God and what it teaches about man and the nature of man, you know that man is but dust on the scales. We know that in God's realm, which is the eternal realm, God does not need man. God did not create man because he needed a companion. God did not create man because he needed anything. If we have a God who at any time needed anything, we're in trouble. Because that means that, or could imply that he yet has unmet needs. Or at some point did, anyway. So we need to erase that from our minds. God does not need man for anything. And Scripture's full of this. In fact, remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3 to the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come to be baptized by him. He said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." This is just kind of a more pleasant way of saying God doesn't need you, right? He could raise up from the very stones these children of Abraham that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Even from a Greek grammar perspective, there's simply nothing in the entire New Testament that suggests that man has any part in what God does to save sinners. It's been well said that the only thing we bring to the salvation equation is the sin that necessitated salvation. The only contribution you make in God's saving you is you provide the sin that must be atoned for. Albert Barnes observed this. He said, "There's no expression that speaks of God operating jointly with his creatures in producing this result. They may be engaged in regard to the same end, but the sphere of God's operations and of theirs is distinct." So what does God, what does Paul mean when he says that they were God's fellow workers? Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence here, but I'm going to tell you what he means. He means that they were God's fellow workers. You see, it's all in how we think about what we're saying when we say that. It's easier to understand than many realize. All Paul's saying is that all who work in planting and watering are fellow workers with one another, right? He and Apollos were simply fellow workers, and to whom did they, as fellow workers, belong? Note the possessive there. They were God's fellow workers. There's no implication that they worked jointly with God to accomplish God's purposes, as if that were necessary. They simply worked together as those who belonged to God, who blessed them and gifted them to help bring about his ends. Understand that. We are, all of us, if you have some function in the ministry, we are collectively God's fellow workers. Not working jointly with God, but as those who work together for God. This actually helps make clear what Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 9. He says, in effect, "Just as Apollos and I work together in serving God, you are God's field, you are God's building." Now notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "You are our field, you are our building." Once again, he says, "You belong to God, if you are indeed his. Just as Apollos and I work together to bring about God's sovereign purposes. Just as we belong to God, you also belong to God, but in another way. We are the waterers and the planters. You are what we are watering and planting. He wants the Corinthians to understand that they also belong to God, but at the same time, they are the byproducts of what He alone has done. This is, now put this all in context. This is precisely why Paul says, Apollos and I are nothing. We're nobodies. No credit for your salvation, for your growth and maturity in Christ. None of that credit comes to us. We're simply fellow workers who work for God alone, who provides the increase. And this is why he says here, you're God's field. You're God's building. If they're built up, if they're fortified, if they're edified by sound doctrine, it's God who's doing the building. And he goes on to clarify this even further in the verses that follow. Notice how Paul begins verse 10 by qualifying what he's just said. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Again, this is just another way of saying what he did about planting and watering. In this case, instead of planting, he's laying the foundation for a building. And instead of watering, there are others who come along and upon this foundation supply the pieces that are necessary for the whole building to be erected. Now note carefully again that Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians that he had laid a foundation of his own making. He's not arguing that it was he himself who laid this foundation of his own making. He simply says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And what foundation is that? Verse 11. As if there might be any remaining question about this in the mind of his readers, Paul answers the same question in verse 11, telling us that the foundation is Jesus Christ. He wants his Corinthian readers to understand that the church that he had built and established among them had as its foundation the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he and Apollos are nothing. That's why they didn't have the first Corinthian church of Paul, the first Corinthian church of Apollos. This is why the church itself is referred to in Scripture as the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, because he is at the foundation of any and all true churches. Just think for a minute about how crucial this concept really is. How many so-called churches are there in the world today who actually build on a foundation other than Christ? I mean, it shouldn't take you long to think of churches, and I'm certainly not asking you to cast aspersion on other bodies of Christ. We're not the only game in town, folks. We are simply one of many churches in this town who are built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. This is not a comment about exclusivity at Grace Baptist Church. God forbid that we would ever think that we're exclusive in any regard. We're not. We're simply one of any number of good, Bible-teaching, Christ-centered churches, even in this city. And we would do well to remember that. That will expand our fellowship reach exponentially, if we'll just remember that we're not in some sort of cult here, that we are just simply part of the larger, eschatologically speaking, the body of Christ at large, represented in this local body, of which there are many in this city. But think about the number of churches that are not built on Christ as their foundation. For some, their foundation is not Christ at all. Their foundation is health and prosperity. And you can see this in the messages that are preached from their pulpits. Messages promising personal miracles and full bank accounts. And that's what you get week in and week out. Promises about how if you'll sow your best seed now in this ministry, God will return it back to you. Your cup will be, you know, pressed down, overflowing, and shaken up. For others, the foundation upon which they're building is the meeting of felt needs. They have this insistence that the primary ministry of the church is to make people feel better about themselves and to make them feel better about the world in which they move and operate. And I would say this describes probably a larger number of churches than the health and prosperity churches. There are pastors who seek not to offend, so they soft sell the truth of God's Word. They seek to be more relevant, so they tell people how they can be a better fill-in-the-blank. And if you'll only follow this snippet of Scripture and that snippet of Scripture and that snippet of Scripture, then you'll be able to fulfill all of your life's desires and you'll be successful in every realm of your life. But is that really what we're to be about? Still other churches are centered on more of the social gospel. They believe that if we'll just go out and about and we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and house the homeless, then we'll have done something of good service to God, something commendable, something meritorious. Something that the church should be about. But is that true? No, it's not. You can do all the good deeds that you can imagine and maybe earn merit badges from your fellow believers for having done that. But if you leave Christ out of the equation, you've done nothing in the service of Christ and the cause of His kingdom. People don't need clothing. I mean, as odd as that sounds, and put this in perspective, put this in the context of how I'm saying it. Yes, those things are wonderful. People need to be clothed, they need to be housed, they need to be fed. But people's greatest needs are not housing, clothing, and food. People's greatest need is Jesus Christ. And if the activity of your church doesn't include, as first and foremost, of primary importance, giving them Christ before you meet their physical, temporal needs, then you failed. Again, you might placate your conscience. You might be able to sleep better at night knowing that you've done a good thing. But anytime we approach anyone without addressing their most critical need, which is for Christ, we've done nothing in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then there are still others who have laid a foundation of works and the prospect of gaining merit based upon their ability to obey and comply with an endless number of legalistic do's and don'ts. They think that salvation comes in the doing. And they're often in bondage concerning what they can and can't do. And they're watching each other. And there's paranoia. And there's all kinds of judgment going on in the church. Is that what the church is to be about? No. No. Our foundation is not a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. Think about how important it is that a building be constructed on a good foundation. What happens if it's not? You know, you hear all the time on the radio of these foundation repair companies. And they're doing a booming business. Why? Because a lot of houses, especially in San Antonio and the surrounding area, have gone up so quickly that they didn't do the necessary groundwork. That's where that comes from, right? You don't do the necessary groundwork to ensure that the foundation you put on the ground will sustain all types of environmental conditions. And what happens? It gets too dry, foundations crack. Foundation cracks, the walls begin to crack. What if you left that unaddressed for any length of time? The whole house is going to come crashing down. So it's a wise statement to have a good, solid foundation for a building. In a nutshell, Paul's argument is this. If you're not building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, you will pay the price eventually. And this is why Paul actually began this letter, chapter 1, verse 23, saying this, "We preach Christ crucified." I've told you before, I've had people inquire about this church. Well, what do you do at your church? What do you mean, what do we do at the church? Well, what goes on in your worship service? Well, we pray. We read the scripture. We sing hymns. And we preach the word. Then we sing another hymn and we pray and we go home. Oh. Right. You know that response, right? They're crestfallen. Their countenance falls immediately. Oh. Why? Because they're so used to being entertained. They're so used to having their felt needs met. They're so used to having their fun on Sunday. And if that's absent, if all you have to offer people is the Word of God, if all you have to offer people is Christ and Him crucified, most people, even a lot of professing believers, want nothing to do with that. Sad but true. But as I said in our studies of that passage, that chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul points this out because he wanted to establish in the minds of his readers that this is the most important aspect of the ministry of the church. Any local church that does not have Christ as its foundation is doomed to fail, at least in terms of how Scripture defines true growth and success. Have you ever noticed just how often Jesus referred to Himself as the foundation of the church? Better yet, have you noticed how the writers of Scripture always seem to refer to Christ as the foundation or the cornerstone, that which the church has been built upon? This was even prophesied by Isaiah 28:16. You'll recall there that the Lord said, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Over in Matthew 21, Jesus picks up on this same language, this same theme, when He's chastising the Jews yet again for not having understood the Scriptures. He says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He said, have you never heard that? In Acts chapter 4, Peter uses the same approach with the Jewish authorities who had arrested him and John. You'll recall that they healed the lame beggar. And so the chief priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees called Peter and John in and they wanted them to give an account for what had happened. It's not unlike the blind man, the man born blind who was healed. He was brought in and questioned, what happened? What was his response? I don't know. All I know is that yesterday I was blind and today I see. Well, they brought Peter and John in to question them. And listen again to how firmly Peter stands on the foundation of Christ. He doesn't say, well, you know, John and I have been gifted with this apostolic authority. We've been imbued with this particularly unique characteristic among men whereby we can, like Jesus, go around healing people. No. Peter knew better, especially based on what he had experienced previously. That might have been the Peter before. But this time, Peter stands firmly on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and gives all glory to Him. Listen to what he says in verse 7, Acts chapter 4. They ask Him, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. No ambiguity, right? Listen to how Peter qualifies Christ here. He says in verse 11, He is the stone that the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There you have it. That's about as succinct as that can be said. Now, what might Peter and John have done in this situation had they been merely posers and not true possessors of God the Holy Spirit? They would have taken the credit for that, right? They would have said, well, you know, if you want more of that, just come see us. You know, we're staying right around the corner. And oh, by the way, from this point forward, now that we've demonstrated that we have this ability, you know, they might have been like Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could profit from it. They might have said, yeah, just bring all your sick and lame by and we'll heal them. It only costs you $1.99 apiece. Right? Why didn't they do that? They didn't do that because they knew that Christ was the foundation. They knew it was Christ and Christ alone who was doing these things. Peter and John both would have told you the same thing that Paul and Apollos said. They would have said, listen, we're nobody. We're simply doing the work that God has gifted us and assigned us to do in His name. And guess what? It's Him doing the work, not us. Now, this passage is really important for a couple of reasons that are actually directly related to our text this morning. Notice how Peter refers to the Jewish authorities as builders. That's kind of peculiar, right? I mean, go back to verse 11. He says, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Wait a minute. So the Jews were building something? They were builders? Yeah. Yeah, there's no denying that. Even to this day, there's no denying that the Jews have built something quite spectacular. Judaism is considered one of the greatest institutions of monotheistic religion on the planet. But here's the rub. As they say, as spectacular as Judaism might be from a purely human, rational perspective, from a scriptural standpoint, Judaism is spectacularly wrong. Why? Because as Peter points out here, they built on the wrong foundation. They used the wrong cornerstone. They rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. So everything built on their foundation is spectacularly wrong. By the way, they did build a somewhat, at least by human terms, astounding edifice. Not once, but twice. First in Solomon's temple. Right? Next in Herod's temple, which was built either very close to or on the same location as Solomon's temple. And what happened to both of those temples? Gone. As a matter of fact, you can go to Jerusalem today and stand at the last remaining wall of Herod's temple. It's a wall, folks, bearing no resemblance to its former glory, bearing no resemblance to its former spectacular display of what man himself is capable of. But guess what? It was built by man. And it was built on a foundation other than Christ. Notice that Jesus himself refers to his church as a building. What does he say? I will build my church. Only this time, if he's doing the building, what does he promise in connection with his doing the building? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not the Romans, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will prevail against the church that Christ himself builds. Look at Matthew 21. You can see for yourself what Jesus told the Jewish leadership about what would befall them because of their rejection of himself as the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They had built on the wrong foundation. He says, you have rejected the chief cornerstone, but there's coming a time where not only will you trip over this cornerstone, right? That's why Jesus is called the stone of stumbling. Even more tragically, this very stone will fall upon you. And indeed, there is a day coming when this chief cornerstone will fall on all who reject him and smash them to dust. This same warning applies equally. This is not just a warning to the Jews. This applies equally to anyone who would build on any other foundation than Christ. And it's with this in mind that Paul says at the end of verse 10 that anyone who might come along seeking to build on the foundation of Christ needs to be careful how he builds on it. In other words, it's well and good if you recognize that the foundation is to be Jesus Christ. And you may, as a local body, desire to build on that foundation, but even so, you need to be very careful how you build on that foundation. This was obviously an admonition meant to ensure that those churches that had been built and were being built with Christ as their foundation, built whatever they built in a manner worthy of Him. In short, this is Paul's way of saying that the churches that were built on the foundation of Christ should strive to establish and maintain the highest standards with regard to why they've been built and upon what they've been built, or better, upon whom they have been built. Now, what's one of the best ways? I'll just throw this out there as a question. What's one of the best ways, most effective ways, that a church demonstrates that it is built on the right foundation? One word. Who said it? Somebody else said the right answer. I'm sorry. Somebody else said it. Nope. What's the one thing that any church will be judged on? Where do you learn about love and works? Preaching. Hey! Teaching! Preaching and teaching! My responsibility as an under-shepherd of Christ Himself is to ensure that the Word is rightly divided and goes forth in a manner that is edifying to you and causes the whole body to be built up. Remember Ephesians 4? And he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the body so that it might build itself up together in love and in sound doctrine. But it all starts with what goes forth from this holy desk. It all starts with what's being taught. And this is really what Paul will go into and he'll expand on, and he'll warn the Corinthians that there's a grave danger associated with false teachers. This was really one of the primary focuses of Paul's ministry, the warning against the danger of false teachers. He says, there will come a day, and that day is already here, when men will want to heap up to themselves false teachers, those who will tickle the ears, those who will tell them things only to gain favor for themselves, those who will teach them things only designed to keep them intact and not to grow them and edify them in Christ. This is why it's important that we as a local church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ do everything we do with the utmost of reverence for the Word of God, which ensures that God-honoring teaching goes forth. And if God-honoring teaching is going forth and is implanted into the minds and hearts of those in whom His Spirit dwells, then that word that goes forth will be applied. And as it's applied, God will be glorified all the more. Then you have this multiplication. Remember what Paul told Timothy, the things that I've taught you, entrust these to faithful men who will in turn do what? Entrust those things to faithful men who will in turn do what? Entrust those things to faithful men who will in turn do what?
Teach others also.
Teach others also. Yeah. Mike just put the period on. He's like, stop, Pastor, we get it. As one trusted commentator noted, he said, the foundation may well be laid, yet on this foundation an edifice may be reared that shall be truly magnificent, or one that shall be mean and worthless. So the true foundation of a church may be laid, or of individual conversion to God in the true doctrine respecting Christ. That church or that individual may be built up and adorned with all the graces which truth is fitted to produce. Or there may be false principles and teachings superadded, doctrines that shall delude and lead astray, or views and feelings cultivated as piety and believed to be piety, which may be no part of true religion, but which are mere delusion and fanaticism. In other words, you might be building on the right foundation, but you might be building all the wrong things on the right foundation. That's why we have to be careful, right? You've heard it said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's never truer than it is in the church. If we're not careful, although we are building on the right foundation, we can build the most monstrous thing on that right foundation, and it won't last.
Zeal without knowledge.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. And this explains Paul's examples of those buildings which were constructed using gold, silver, and precious stones, which, by the way, those are representative of churches that are adhering to the truth of God's Word and the practice of it. Those are those precious churches in the sight of God. Those are those churches which, contrary to the early chapters of Revelation, were not doing the things that put them at jeopardy. They're built with costly stones. They're built with gold. They're built with silver. And then he also says there are some who are built with what? Wood, hay, and straw. Right? I really like the King James there. Wood, hay, and stubble. Just the small, meaningless pieces of straw. And what's that representative of? If gold, silver, and precious stones is representative of the truth, rightly applied and understood in the local body, then what is wood, hay, and straw?
False gospel.
Yes. False teaching. False piety. And what will happen to those things which are of wood, hay, and straw? They'll be burned up. They'll be burned up. As Paul goes on to say in verse 13, there's coming a day upon which each one's work will become clear, because on that day everything will be revealed by fire, which will determine its true value and durability. You might think that what you're doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ today is of great worth, but on that day you'll learn quickly enough that a lot of that will just burn up. Now, it's at this point, instead of understanding what Paul is saying in verse 15, I think it's better that we understand what he's not saying. And as always, context is absolutely crucial here. There are many who insist that Paul is suggesting here that false teachers will ultimately be excused of their false teaching and somehow escape God's judgment. But remember the context. Paul has already established that the kind of substandard teaching that he's referring to here is nevertheless still built on the right foundation. So we're not talking in this passage about false teachers escaping the wrath of God because God is love and God is merciful and God is gracious, even to those who insist on building on the wrong foundation. No, we're talking about those who are building on the right foundation but with wrong doctrine, with erroneous teaching. Paul's not referring to the fire that will be inhabited by the reprobate for eternity. He's talking about a different fire. He's talking about the fire that is intended and given to purify that which exists, so only that which is pure can remain. It's the same fire that Malachi records for us. Malachi 3, 2 through 4. Remember what the Lord says there. He says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a what? He's like a refiner's fire. And like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may represent to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Every one of us will undergo this trial by fire, as it were. You may be building everything with gold and silver, but guess what? God, as the refiner of that gold and silver, is still going to melt it so that He can then remove the dross from the top of it. You realize that every piece of gold that you own is an amalgam. Every piece of gold you own is mixed with something else. That's why they call it 14 karat, 24 karat, whatever the case might be. It's not 100% pure gold unless you invest in gold and you have the gold ingots. But even then, they're not so careful in removing all the dross from it. Why? Because dross adds weight, and weight portends value. So if you were to take your gold bars, and don't do this if you have any, if you were to take those and melt them down, you would still see floating to the top a certain amount of dross, a certain amount of things that shouldn't be there, a certain amount of things that threaten the purity of the gold. That's why they're only allowed to put on gold. Have you ever seen a gold bar or a small ingot or even a coin? What does it say? What level of purity are they able to advertise that at? 0.999. Yes, 0.999. Why do they do that? There's stuff in there. But this refiner's fire. Make the analogy in your own mind. You might think yourself to have a pure motive for everything you do. You might think yourself to be worshiping God aright in every aspect. You might think yourself to be doctrinally pure. But on that day, everything will be melted down. The wood, hay, and straw will be burned away. And even the gold and silver that you might possess as a part of your own ministry will be refined so that all the dross is removed. So again, don't understand Paul as saying that the false teacher will somehow escape the wrath of God. All he's saying is that those who think themselves to be true teachers still will go through the refiner's fire. It's the fire that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:7 that's used in order that, he says, the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not addressing the fate of unbelievers here. He's talking about the outcome of those ministries performed by those whose foundation is Christ. And yes, even among those, there will be error. You've got to know that you have error. Right? Every one of us have error. Consider the faithful Presbyterian brother. Right? Indulge me, Jim. The faithful Paedo-Baptist brother. He believes that not only is it advisable, it's necessary that all children of believers be baptized. His Baptist brother, of course, believes that Scripture teaches something else entirely. Now, I'm not picking on either one of us. Let me just say this, though. One of us is right. And the other is wrong. One of us is right, the other is wrong. So what will happen on that day when these competing truths are tested by fire? Well, we know that the Paedo-Baptist error will be burned up. I say that half in jest. You might very well find out that you've been in error this whole time. Right? We have to leave open that possibility as well. But let me ask you this. Does it mean that either the Presbyterian who's wrong or the Baptist who's wrong ends up going to hell because they're wrong? No. It simply means when we arrive in glory, we will finally have good theology. Praise the Lord. And just to set the record straight, those who are Presbyterians or Paedo-Baptists in any way, you know, in my mind, the only thing they can be guilty of is hopeless optimism. Because I'm a Baptist. I have to say that, right? But I'm okay with the fact that I might realize one day that I've been wrong this whole time. Why? Because I'm still building on the right foundation. All of those people with whom we disagree, and this is really dangerous, especially for younger people in the faith who are all absorbed and just wrapped up in doctrine. And doctrine's a great thing. Doctrine is necessary. We all have it, and we all need to refine it to the best that we're able, according to the gifting God has given us to rightly divide His Word. We do place a supreme importance on what it is we believe about what's written in God's Word. But don't make the illogical assumption that you can be right this side of glory, and therefore you have the right to just write off everyone else with whom you disagree. If you do that, you're on dangerous ground. Be careful that you're not a Pharisee. Right? Think about how many variations there are among professing believers in the realm of eschatology. In this church here, I'll be the first to say it. We don't have an established eschatological position. Why? Because we have those who are pre-mill, we have those who are historic pre-mill, we have those who are post-mill, we have those who are amill. We have those who think this about the rapture, those who think that about the rapture. We have those who think the rapture and the second coming are two separate things happening at two separate times. We have those who believe that those things are the same thing. Because believe me, it's going to be a rapturous moment when the Lord returns to take us to be with Him. But again, someone is right and someone is wrong. And what will happen to all of our error? It's going to be burned up. To what end? In judgment? No. No, Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who have built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. He doesn't qualify that by saying, as long as they remain the good Calvinists that they should be. He doesn't say that as long as their doctrine remains as pure as mine. He says if you're in Christ, if you're building on the right foundation, there's no condemnation. So why will it burn up? Well, it'll burn up again as a means of purification. And everything that's not pure, that is, everything that's not scripturally sound, will be done away with so that the only thing that remains will be the truth. This is what John was referring to when he said in 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. You realize that any rewards you might gain throughout your Christian experience, you're just as apt to lose those. Not your salvation. You see, your salvation is not a reward. Your salvation is a gift. But any rewards that you might think yourself to have earned, Paul says, be careful that you lose not your reward. What does that mean? Well, it means virtually the same thing as he means everywhere. He says, be careful. Be careful what kind of doctrine you entertain. Be careful how you build on this foundation. Be that workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it all starts with our building on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Basically, Paul's teaching here in our text this morning can be simplified as follows. He's actually dividing people up into three different groups. Right? Not salvifically. He's dividing people into three different groups. First, there are those who build not on Christ as their foundation, but on foundations of their own making. And these people, if you're not building on Christ, you're building on error. Right? And you're doomed to failure. Secondly, there are those who have built on Christ as their foundation and being faithful to the Word of God to the best of their ability, they have built with gold, silver, and precious stones. But in that third category, there are those who might be building on the right foundation, but they're building all the wrong things. And they're building with wood, hay, and straw. But it doesn't matter, does it? Does it matter whether you get into heaven by the hair of your chinny chin chin, or whether you get there having built with gold, silver, and precious jewels? Not really. But knowing that, what should we be about in the here and now, in this place? Should we not at least try to the best of our ability to build with those precious things, those things which most honor and glorify God? Yes. Yes, we should. The question is, in what camp are you this morning? Are you building on the right foundation? And if so, are you building something worthy of the Lord in light of what He's so graciously done for you? That's the question. I pray that you're building on the right foundation. And I pray that you're building with things that will suffer the least damage when all things are burned up.